Matthew 28, reading from verse 16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Amen. We continue our series of studies on missions. This evening we come to study number 4 on the Great Commission. We run through very briefly what we have covered thus far. You can listen to the recorded messages if you want to know more of the details. But in the first talk, we learned of an introduction to missions, where we covered the world events that have affected the church in various ways. So we noted that the period 1900 to 1930 was quite a major period, in that there were upheavals everywhere throughout the world. And from the theological point of view, there was a major clash between the fundamentalists and the liberals. So at that time, the word fundamentalism was used in reference to the evangelicals. So who are the evangelicals? They are the Christians, like us, but more. So we are part of the evangelical movement, but we are reformed within the broader evangelical movement. So the evangelicals include others. So what do evangelicals believe in contrast to the liberals? Evangelicals believe, firstly, that the Bible is the only authority in all matters of faith and practice. Secondly, the gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There's no other way of salvation. Number three, the evangelicals believe that the gospel must be preached to every creature. We must preach to all. It is a command of the Bible. But the liberals don't believe in the authority of Scripture. They are also known as modernists, because they claim to be modern in their thinking. They wanted to apply science to the study of the Bible. So they claim that we must have a scientific approach. So they would use the findings of linguistics and anthropology and various other fields to apply to the Bible. So they would come to the Bible and engage in what they call textual criticism. So they study the text, and they see the form of the text, the words used, and so on. Then they would draw conclusions. Then they would apply what is called redaction criticism, where they study the teaching of the Bible and see if you can redact, go backwards to how far, say, that story could possibly have first come about. Then they draw their own conclusions. So many of these scientific methods are applied in what is believed to be a dubious, questionable way to the Bible. The people who apply such principles to study the Bible have preconceived ideas. And with the result that these liberals, they leave out anything that is miraculous in the Bible. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles. They say, "No, we are scientists. We don't believe all this." Say, leave all those out. Regard those as myths. That's part of faith. You know, you have to have faith. But we just want to study the Bible in a scientific way, they claim. Say, so the modernists or liberals shook the faith of many people. So the evangelicals have to get together, and the expert in each area wrote a book in their area of expertise. And they send this book books to all the pastors and the seminary students they knew. So when they read, they saw the alternative understanding of the Bible. So in that way, liberalism's spread was checked. So that has been called the fundamentalist, modernist controversy. People call the evangelicals fundamentalists. The reason is because they spread that book called The Fundamentals to all the pastors and seminary students. So the fundamentalist, modernist controversy occurred around about 1910 to 1920. Then it began to slow down up to 1930. Okay. So after 1930, the battle was almost won. The modernists were still around, but at least they didn't spread so fast anymore. But they play a dirty trick, as it were. They harness the press and all the mass media to focus on a certain trial that a Christian man was undergoing. They charged him in court, took him to court, and he had to answer why he's teaching Christian things in the school. But the Christian argued, well, we have been teaching all these years, there was no problem. I said, now you want to find problem. See? So the case was argued out in court, whether the 6-day creation, whether you can take it literally, or should you follow the scientific approach and accept evolution, and so on. So the press kept twisting the case to the advantage of the unbelievers, you know, and everybody were jeering at the Christians. You see? And the Christians, on their part, they did not get the experts to come and argue out the case. Okay? And they allowed this poor man fumbling away in the court trying to answer the best he could. See? But after 1930, the evangelicals broke up into 3 camps. So these 3 camps are the fundamentalist group. They basically are characterized by holding to the old King James version of the Bible. They hold to premillennialism. They hold to the idea that we must separate from those who disagree with us. They practice strong, aggressive separation from others. See? Then there was the Reform group, including the Reformed Baptists, Reformed Presbyterians. There are Reformed Congregationalists. See? Then there are the Neo-Evangelicals. The word Neo means new. So the Neo-Evangelicals. So the Neo-Evangelicals must not be confused with the old Evangelicals. Before the fundamentalist modernist controversy, before that, they were known as Evangelicals, all of them. But after 1930, they broke into these 3 groups. Then a new group came up at that time called the Pentecostals. So the Pentecostals argue that the evangelicals are all correct in doctrine but no life. So they came up with new life. Ah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, that type of life in their worship and so on. And of course you can trace the Pentecostal movement to this man called Edward Irvine in Scotland, who moved to London, and then he spread this teaching that the New Testament miraculous gifts are being restored. So there are apostles and prophets and signs and wonders. And Edward Irvine had a very successful ministry, but soon he swallowed up by his own baby. In other words, this church, the Pentecostal movement, grew to the point that he himself, he's not only a preacher, so he believed in prophets and apostles. Others were prophets and apostles, so he ended up having to listen to them. Okay. So his life was, as it were, swallowed up by the monster that he raised. Okay. So the Pentecostal movement spread to America during the time of the revivals. And then what happened is that people claim they have signs, wonders, and so on. So the fourth group came about. So among these 4 groups, they spread. down the centuries. Remember, that was after 1930. Okay? It spread. Okay. And then some years later, around about 1960, the Pentecostal movement experienced a revival where their teaching spread to other denominations. So that became known as the Charismatic Movement. Okay? So instead of being confined to the Pentecostal churches, Baptist churches now began to practice tongue speaking. Roman Catholic Church also began to believe in tongue speaking, hallelujah, and so on. You see, Methodist churches and various other denominations. So they became the Charismatic Movement. But at the same time, quietly, the Reform Movement began. What happened is that there was a revived interest in Reformed theology around about 1960. Now, some people can pinpoint the date, 1959. Okay? In UK, people began to listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' preaching, and people began to return to the old Puritan teaching. So the books were published, republished. It spread, of course, to America. So often the Atlantic Ocean separates Europe and America because they were basically cousins. So there was a lot of intercultural and trade interaction. So anything happened there tends to affect here, anything happened here tends to affect there. So we say the Atlantic Ocean. So often in literature we say across the Atlantic, then you know it is the Americas, including United States and Canada. Okay? So when you read anything, it's on the other side of the Atlantic, across the Atlantic, that's what it means. Okay? So that was what happened. So down the line, these two movements, the Charismatic Movement and the Reform Movement, began to spread. Of course, the Charismatic gained the attention that first everybody heard the noise. Ha! They claimed that they see lights in the sky and things like that. Remember in the 1970s, the revival in East Malaysia, and then it affected West Malaysia as well. I remember as a schoolboy, many people came to witness to me. And then in the 80s, people claimed that they saw lights in the mountains. So if you stop, then think, oh, the lights in the mountain, what is God doing? Why should there be lights in the mountain? For what purpose? But people just get worked up, stir up all these emotions, see? And in fact, I would say bring a bad name to the Christian faith. People begin to say, you know, the Christians really, you know, trying to draw attention to themselves, claiming that they are powerful. There are many of them. See? So that leads us up to today. Okay? Now, in so far as missions is concerned, you must understand that the 1900 to 1960, that period also, a lot of things were happening. Okay? The missionaries were struggling over putting things into some form of a system. In the past, they were stirred by the Bible's teaching. William Carey read, you know, we must preach the gospel to the heathens. So he persuaded, he preached a message, a sermon based on Isaiah 43. Stir up the people. We must bring the gospel to the heathens. So they are convinced. They form a missionary society and then send him and his friends to India. Then William Carey became known as the father of modern missions. The Anglicans hear the news William Carey was sending back from India. Remember, Britain was controlling India at that time. They have colonies all over the world. So the news went back to Britain. Then the Anglicans also said, well, let us form our missionary society. Then other denominations also formed their missionary societies. Then across the Atlantic, people also formed their missionary societies. And that's how Adoniram Judson went to Burma. He was a Congregationalist and he was sailing by ship. On the way, he had to stop at Calcutta. He knew that he had to meet with the famous William Carey. So William Carey is a well-known Baptist preacher and Congregationalist. I believe in infant baptism. So I better study the Bible carefully, because I'm sure William Carey will question me about my infant baptism. So he was, throughout a few months on the ship, he studied the Bible, read his book, study, read, you know, and in the end he was convinced, you know, the Baptists are right. Only believers are to be baptized. And there must be only one way of baptism. And the word baptizo means to immerse. So he became Baptist. By the time he arrived, he was welcomed by Carey. Carey knew he was a Congregationalist. You see? And Carey welcomed him as a brother in Christ. Carey didn't even want to discuss baptism. Justin was so surprised. He came ready to have a debate with Carey. But now he wanted to tell Carey, I'm a Baptist. Of course, Carey was happy to know that he has become a Baptist. But Carey wasn't going to argue with him. You know, we can live with difference in this area. So Judson then moved on to Burma, and then he becomes the grandfather of the Baptists in Burma. Today, the Christians will say, we are a Baptist country. Judson is our grandfather. There are other groups like the Brethren who are spreading fast, the Presbyterians are spreading fast, but basically in Burma, the Christianity that is Baptist since the days of Judson. Okay. So that is roughly the story. So that was the period when William Carey went forth. Around about 1900, William Carey went out in 1800 something, in the second half of the 19th century. Okay. So around about 1900, when we say that there is turmoil all over the world, okay, and the fundamentalist modernist controversy occurred around about that time, okay, then leading to 1960, when the two movements revive, the charismatic movement and the reform movement. Okay. So the reform movement grows slowly, 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 because reform people just focus on correct teaching, yeah, but charismatics spread like wildfire, you know, hallelujah, praise the Lord, that so healing and hand clapping. So everybody noticed the charismatics, but they didn't realize quietly it is spreading. So from the 1930s up to 1960s up to now, what is called the evangelical realignment is taking place. Yeah? Some people who are reformed become influenced by the charismatic. They either totally become charismatic or they adopt some charismatic practice, so they are no more truly reformed. Some charismatics, they know that they lack doctrine, they are so bubbly, and when crisis comes, they have nothing to hold on to. They know their weakness in doctrine, so they learn from the reformed. They say, hey, this is good teaching. So they absorb perhaps the 5 points of Calvinism. They say, oh, we are now reformed. So reform what? Reform charismatic. Okay. They try to combine. See, so now a new grouping called the New Calvinists has come about. They say, we are not extreme charismatic, but we believe in the 5 points, therefore we are reformed. We have to tell them, holding to 5 points only doesn't make you reformed. To be reformed, you have to be more than holding to the 5 points. The 5 points of Calvinism is only a summary of the doctrine of salvation. And remember, it's only a summary, it's not a full doctrine of salvation. So don't stop there, you must recover the full doctrine of salvation. And don't stop at the doctrine of salvation, proceed to the other doctrines of the Bible. So you are only Calvinistic, you are not reformed. But they keep saying that they are reformed, confuse a lot of people today. Yeah? So roughly, that's what has been happening, the evangelical realignment. Then some people are drawn by the neo-evangelicals who begin to emphasize on social action. They say, we are talking about doctrine too much. We must care for the poor and we must help the needy and so on. If they're hungry, how are they going to hear the gospel? We must feed them and so on. You see? So others would criticize them and saying, you are now preaching the social gospel. See, the poor you always have, but Christ they don't always have. We must preach Jesus Christ. See? So some are influenced by the neo-evangelicals to focus on social action. Others are swung away from neo-evangelicalism to see that, yeah, you know, we have been focusing on social welfare. We forget the gospel. So they realign themselves. So that has been ongoing. Up to now, it still hasn't stopped. So among the big names, a person like John Stott, he was a reform writer from the Anglican Church. Along the way, he became neo-evangelicals, began to focus on social action, and he even went astray in some doctrines. For example, on life after death, he believes in annihilationism. In other words, the soul gets annihilated. The soul dies in hell and then disappears. See? But the Bible's teaching is not like that. The Bible's teaching says the soul continues on in hell and suffer forever. So John Stott has one example of those who go astray. But others have switched camp in other directions. So, as mentioned already, this is still ongoing. And in terms of missions, in the period from 1930s onwards, the missionaries were trying to formulate the study of missions. So when they retired, they went back and teach what is called missiology, a course in missions to prepare missionaries to go to the mission field. Before that, they were just Christians who knew the Bible and they went out to do missionary work. Then they struggle, you know, when the church is founded. So what do we call it and how do we start? Maybe we shouldn't have Western ideas here. Maybe the church steeple, why must it be steeple? Why can't it be round? See? And why must we ring the bell? The Bible doesn't say ring the bell. See? So we must have indigenous characteristics. Then we must contextualize, you see. Then, so gradually, by the time we come to the 60s period, okay, a new movement came out teaching what is called modern church growth. So that is called the modern church growth movement. Okay. So they emphasize a lot on contextualization. In other words, you preach what is taught in the Bible, but contextualize, wrap it in the culture of the place, so that the people will more easily accept it. So for example, one missionary in Pakistan, yeah, he has been there for about 10 years or so. He would dress like the people there, sit by the street and then hand out literature, see, and then greet them in a manner and so on. So he conducted a seminar in Singapore at that time. I was invited to attend the seminar. So he was telling us that, you see, in order to win them, we have to take the gospel and put it in the form that they understand and that they can accept. So as an example, we say our male children should be circumcised so that we can say that our children are circumcised. See? Then you say in the prayer, you know, why sit around, why close your eyes and pray like that? You see, we must adopt their style, you know, pray God, you know, and in the name of Jesus Christ and go down, you know. See? So the form is Muslim way of praying, but the content is Christian. So he says that is contextualization. To me, I feel that all this has gone too far. We have compromised too much. You see, really too far, too much. So there are also other groups who have nuances, slight differences here and there, but basically they are influenced by the church growth movement. And the church growth movement uses scientific approach again, statistics. So for example, they say, this is a university town. They're all students, you say. Maybe our approach should be that now we organize perhaps a study center, you know, and then say, get professor so-and-so who is an expert on creation versus evolution come and preach, you say. And then we, after the talk, we put up a survey, you know, and see how effective it is, you know. Then another method would be perhaps we sit around and then we give different opinions, say, what does this say, you know, and then summarize, you see. So instead of a person standing in front teaching, they now have discussions, you see. So let us see, survey, rate how you like it. Say 1 to 5. So say very good, I like this very much, put 5. If you don't like this at all, put 1. Okay. So they have survey, you know. You like it, will you come again? how much do you think you have understood, and so on. So they use statistics to draw a curve and say, oh, this method is very effective, so we can use this in among students. Oh, like that, I say. So you're using scientific approach to determine what is more effective, what is not, instead of treating the Bible as our authority. So evangelicals have always held to what we call sola scriptura. The Bible alone is our authority. Okay? So that brings us to this talk. How does it fit in? This talk is most of us are quite familiar with, if you have been here for long enough. So it is quite easy in a sense that we are revising. But how it fits into our studies is that we have the introduction, then we have the theological basis, which is the covenant of God. It is the Great Commission is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. Then the next talk after that was, it is grounded in the atoning death of Christ. Then the present talk is, it is crowned by the Great Commission. So how can you remember this? You imagine a tree, strong tree. It has deep roots. So the Great Commission is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. So if you have an understanding of covenant theology, you find that it's so satisfying to see what we are doing in the light of God's eternal plan. See? Then it is grounded, just like the tree trunk that is held firmly in the ground. See? You can't see the roots, but the roots are there. That's why the trunk is so strong. You push it, it wouldn't move. You see? And that's why it can hold up the crown of the tree. You see? So it is grounded in the atoning death of Christ. So you must be clear that why we are doing it is because of Christ, who has died and risen for his people. That's why we are doing this work. He commands us to do it. That's why we want to do it. And we know that he has died for his people. His people are waiting to hear the gospel and then to be called out by the gospel into God's kingdom. So if you don't have a clear understanding of what Christ has accomplished by his death and resurrection, then there's no value in going out preaching anymore. And there's no motivation, there's no good reason why we should emphasize so much on missions. But when you see it's grounded in the atoning death of Christ, Christ's death atones for our sins. It makes up for our sins, it pays for our sins. There's no other way of salvation but in the death and resurrection of Christ. Then you come to see, no wonder, that's why we must focus on preaching the gospel. See, you mustn't do just social work. Social work has its place, but people wouldn't be saved by social work. Yeah, they must hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit uses the gospel heard to change the hearts of those who belong to God. God has chosen certain people, and they are in the world. We don't know who they are until they are saved. So we preach the gospel to all. So those who belong to God, they will sense that God is calling them, the Lord is calling them through the hearing of the gospel. Then when they repent and believe, then we know they are chosen by God. See? So sin in this light, you discover, wow, now I understand why we have to have a strong theological basis, a biblical basis for missions. We don't straight away come and say, well, this is what we must do and what that is what we must do. We must begin with the foundation, the principles. So the Great Commission is rooted in the eternal purpose of God. It is grounded in the atoning death of Christ. Then it is crowned by the Great Commission. So the tree has a crown consisting of the branches, the twigs, the leaves, the flowers, the fruit. So all these are so heavy up there. See, the birds of the air come and live in them. See? So what we see from a distance is, that beautiful tree. Trees are beauty, I don't know, I say, maybe I'm old, that's why I begin to recognize the beauty of trees. Before we wouldn't say trees are beautiful, only girls are beautiful, and boys are handsome. Yeah. See, but I don't know why nowadays, everywhere I travel, there's a beautiful tree, Each tree has its own uniqueness. Some the trunk is so straight and then little leaves at the top. Some is not. The trunk is so short but the leaves are so much. See? And then from a distance you see the shape, that varies. Some are just block here, one block there, one block here. See? Some are just round. See? Some are spreading out. See? So trees have their own unique anatomy, their unique structure and shape. So they are beautiful. See? And when at one glance at the tree, what is the first thing you see? It's just like ladies with long hair. See? The Bible says that God gives the hair for the beauty. You know? See? So from a distance you see, the first thing you see is the crown of the tree. That's what you notice first. See? The Great Commission is that part of God's plan that is shown in history. See? It's part of God's eternal plan. See? And that part that surfaces, it grows as it were underground, then the root that comes up above ground and goes back underground. See? Eternity in the future is hidden from us, but in between, this is what we see, the Great Commission. See? So now this is what we want to consider. And because this particular talk is we are all quite familiar with, we wouldn't focus too much on the details. Okay? So basically we want to ask the questions, why is the Great Commission great? Why do we call it the Great Commission? And secondly, what should constitute the motivation for missions? And thirdly, when will missions end? So in the first part, in the first section, why the Great Commission is great. Firstly, it is the last command given by the Lord before he was taken up to heaven. So you imagine the father or the family brings the son to the airport. Their son is going overseas to study. Yeah. So along the way, while driving there, the family is saying, "Hey, son, when you arrive there, make sure you call home, okay?" In the old days, you say, "Write home." Okay? Then, you know, after some distance, another advice comes from another family. And make sure that you behave yourself while there. And remember, you're in foreign country, you know. So, okay. Then another advice will come and say, make sure you eat properly. Eat a balanced diet. Don't just eat what you like. You know, then you, when you're unhealthy, then your brain can't work well. Then you can't study well. So make sure it's balanced diet. Okay. So when at the airport, you still have advice and you have questions, you have statements to make. Then finally, you know, before the sun goes down, say the father might give one last advice. Say, okay, son, keep close to the Lord. You know, or if they are believers, or if not, say work hard, you know, something like that. See? So it's like, you know, the words keep ringing as the sun goes to fly off. See? But if you don't think carefully, you don't know what to say. And sometimes what you say at the last moment might not be the most important. But with the Lord, nothing is wasted. The time and the words are not wasted. So when he said the last words as he went off into heaven, the last words must be important. And this last word come across as a command. Okay? Going into the world, make disciples of all the nations. Okay? Baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. See? And I shall be with you to the end of the age. Amen. See? So because it's the last command, we believe it is important. Secondly, it's a repeated command. It's not just given on this occasion in Galilee. If you study the other accounts where the Great Commission is given, you discover it's in different places at different occasions. So we know that it must be important. Okay? So, take for example Acts chapter 1, we are told, although it's not given in full, but nevertheless we know that that is the Great Commission. We are told there, see, in verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem. Yeah? So it was in Jerusalem this time, you see. So then in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of sight. See? So verse 8 is the Great Commission, but put in a slightly different way. So on different occasions, in different ways, the Great Commission has been given. So because it's repeated, it must be important. Then the Lord in John 14 verse 12 tells his disciples that they will do greater works. Well, greater works in what sense? If you do not think, you straight away say, can I perform greater miracles than the Lord? It cannot be possible. Say, the Lord raised the dead. Can we raise the dead? What greater miracles can there be than raising the dead? But actually what the Lord means is that we will do greater works. See, it's the works. It's not confined to miracles. See? So the Lord came to proclaim the gospel, to teach the truth of the kingdom of God. See? But he confined himself to Jerusalem, he confined himself to the Jews. But after his death and resurrection, after the sending down of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he wanted the Great Commission to be carried out. We must go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. So we will be covering more nations than the Lord. He confined himself to the Jews. Yeah? And he confined himself to Palestine. He confined himself to that 33 years that he lived on earth. Yeah? In fact, from the public ministries for 3 years only. Yeah? But he wants his disciples to carry on preaching to all the nations throughout the world. Until when? Until he returns to judge the world. He says, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. That means that this commission has to be carried on till the end of the age. Wow, we are doing greater works in space and in time. Okay. So it must be great, greater works. So it's a great commission. Then it is an abiding command. It will last until the Lord comes back. It's not just for a short period of time, but lasting until he comes. So it's not in short periods, then no more. Then he come again back to carry out the Great Commission. No, it's not like that. It's continuous right to the end until Christ comes. Then it is the culmination of prophecies. The Apostle Paul often talks about the mystery. In fact, Peter also talked about the mystery. So what is the main mystery? Mystery is not something hidden forever. Mystery is what was hidden in the past but now revealed. And what is that mystery? It is that the gospel, the good news of salvation, must be declared to all the nations. It's not confined to God's chosen people, the Jews only. Okay? That part was prophesied. And an age will come. A period of time will come when this must be carried out. So since we arrive at that period of time, it shows to us that we are seeing prophecy fulfilled. So far, because it is the fulfillment of the centuries of prophecy by various prophets at various times, we draw the conclusion that this commission must be great indeed. Then it is a mandate with a clear objective. A mandate is an official task assigned. Someone with authority assigned us that task. So that is a mandate. Okay? So that mandate has a clear objective. We have to go to make disciples of all the nations. It is not something vague. Oh, you just live on and then wait till I return. No. You will live on, wait till I return. But meanwhile, these are the things you must do. Wow. So there's a definite objective we must try to accomplish. So from that point of view, it is great. Then seventhly, the uniqueness of this gospel age must be recognized. If you look at Acts chapter 2, you see there in verse 17 onwards, the Apostle Peter quotes Joel's prophecy. So the Old Testament prophet Joel has already foretold this age. And verse 17 to verse 21 can be analyzed like this. There are three parts. Verse 17 and verse 18 constitute the first part. It shows that when this new age begins, signs and wonders will be seen among God's people. They will see dreams and visions among God's people. Then this gospel age will end with Jesus Christ coming with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm, no more among God's people, but in the heavenly, okay, accompanying Christ's return. That's verse 8. This verse 19 to verse 20. Okay? And what is described there matches with Matthew 24, which talks about Jesus Christ returning, the sun turning dark, the moon like blood. Okay? And similarly, Revelation chapter 6, we are told that when the Lord returns, the universe will be shaken and there will be the sun will turn dark, the moon will be like blood. Okay. So if the language matches exactly the signs when Christ returns. So these two sections in Acts chapter 2 is telling us this period is very unique, very special. It begins with signs and wonders among God's people. It will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm. And in between, this is where the Great Commission is carried out. Verse 21 tells us, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, that is the Great Commission. Right? So we don't expect signs and wonders throughout the whole age, because that is not the purpose. The purpose is only to mark the beginning of this period. And then signs in the heavenly places will mark the end of this period. It's like the Olympic Games. The countries all gather together for about 2 weeks. Then they compete with one another in different games. They don't have celebration from beginning to end. No, it's only at the beginning there's celebration, at the end there's celebration. Remember, at the beginning, all the team comes up and with a flag, and then all one team after another, then there will be speeches, then there will be cultural shows, some people will be singing, dancing, then fireworks. There's the opening. But you can't have fireworks throughout the team, the games. It will distract us from the purpose for which we come. Okay. We have come to compete in the different games, not to watch fireworks. So the fireworks was only to open the ceremony and then to end the ceremony. Again, there will be speeches, there will be singing, there will be fireworks. Then finish, everybody goes home. So this gospel age is something like the Olympic Games. It began with signs and wonders among God's people, and it will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realm. And in the period in between, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, we preach the gospel so that people will be saved. This age we are in is the time when the Great Commission must be carried out. It's unique. For all these reasons, we say it is rightly called the Great Commission. It's a commission, a mandate given to us by authority of Jesus Christ. And we assume so much, everyone understands what is the Great Commission. Oh, preach the gospel, involve in missions. See, at least we know roughly what the Great Commission is all about. But in some places I travel to, I use the term the Great Commission. Then recently, the one translating for me turns back to me and says, in our language we don't have the Great Commission. And it's all this while we never talk about the Great Commission. We might be planting churches, growing and so on, but the time comes and people, why are we doing all this? How are we to go about it? Why do we do it this way all the time? Is our way correct? So if they are not taught, they wouldn't know. But for us, from the start, we say we must be missions minded. Okay? We don't want to found churches that are not missions minded. But churches that are missions minded will hear of the Great Commission. So in our circle, the Great Commission is mentioned so much. But the danger is that we only know the word, the name, but we don't know the content. What is the Great Commission? How should we carry it out? See? So that's why it is important for us to have a clear view of the Great Commission. Then in the second section, we consider the motivation for missions. Take note that there is a difference between motive and motivation. The motive is the reason or rationale behind an action. why are you doing this? What is the motive for doing this? Say, for example, a crime was committed. What was the motive for the crime? The police will have to investigate. Look at the social life of the person, look at the personal life, look at his family life. So in these three basic areas, they will try to find what is the motive. Oh, in his personal life, he was in a love triangle, and so there was jealousy, and that's why the crime was committed. That constitute a motive. Oh, in his professional life, he owed people money, and he was running away and hiding here and there. So the police wants to establish a motive. So if there's an action that is to be done, what is the motive? Why are you doing it? But that is different from the motivation. What we want to know is not just the motive, but the motivation. What impels us? What makes us? We already know what we want to do, but what drives us? What encourages us? What is it that mendorong, that pushes us, impels us to want to do it? You might know it, but you don't have the heart to carry it out. And therefore, you do it half-heartedly. We want people who are motivated. So in many organizations, the company will try to motivate the people. So nowadays, this is big business. The big corporate companies will now bring their key men together, key ladies as well, of course. Now men using general sense. They will gather their top people together, sit down, say, let me employ somebody, come a motivational speaker, come how to organize a time well or something. Give one talk, and you know how much that person who gives the talk gets. Big sum of money, easily 50,000 ringgit for that day's work. But they saw the value in it. If the people can be motivated in the long run, they're more productive in the company. So to them, paying 50,000 to this man to come and give a good talk to motivate the workers, to them it's nothing. 50,000, they will make millions after that. You see? So next year they see their productivity go up perhaps by 2 million, 3 million. So they recover what they have paid that man, more, they earn. So what is it that motivates us? Often those talks are humanistic, based on human reason, based on the world's ideas. We have the Bible, we have God's Word. So to carry out the Great Commission, our motivation must come from God's Word. And the point is, if it is the Great Commission, surely inbuilt must be the methodology as well as the motivation. Everything needed must be there. Hey, have you ever thought of that? Okay. So first we believe in the authority of Scripture. So the totality of Scripture must provide us sufficient understanding of how it is to be carried out and why it is that we must be motivated to do it. Narrowing it down to say, this is the Great Commission. If the Lord gives us this Great Commission, okay, surely within this Great Commission in that package must be the methodology as well as the motivation. So we therefore say that we have the motive for carrying out the Great Commission. Everything else needed must there as well. If you look at the opposite page of your notes, you discover the analysis of the Great Commission there. So look at the table, and we have the three parts. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Often people begin with verse 19 and proceed to verse 20. They say that's the Great Commission. I say, no, you must begin on verse 18. Before we consider what we must do, we must know who is talking to us, who is giving us the authority to do it. So verse 18 is what is called the preamble. In any official document, there's a preamble. You might call it an introduction. But introduction is a general word that applies to all right pieces of writing, all speeches. But here preamble means it's a formal document. There's a preamble declaring who we are, what we intend to do, and so on and so forth, and what you expect after that. So this preamble. So there's here the preamble, then there is the precept, then there is the promise. So three P's. Preamble, precept, and promise. promised. So the preamble gives us the power. Jesus Christ is the one who gives us this command, and therefore the power, the authority to carry it out comes from the Lord. Okay. Then the precept gives us the motive. Why are we doing such and such a thing? Because the Lord commands us to do it. He gives us clear instruction. This is what we must do. So of course, there's a motive, there's an objective to achieve. So we have to use the word objective as well. Okay? To achieve a certain objective. But what we are saying here is that the reason why we are doing something is what constitutes the motive. Yeah? Then the Lord gives us the promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That gives us the comfort. The Lord knows that it's not easy to persevere on in this work. And if you carry it out seriously, you discover that not everybody will agree with you, and not everybody will like you. And personally, you will have to suffer if you are serious about mission. So if you send out missionaries, some missionaries might have to die on the field. Okay? And if your own son is sent, would you allow him to go? Others being sent. Now let's pray for missionaries to be sent. Okay? Other people's sons being sent missionaries. If you praise the Lord, you are genuinely happy for the person. But when it comes to your own son, you get shocked. I never reckoned for that. But why? I thought all the while you say it's a good thing to be a missionary, But not my son, my son is not ready for that. My son is not equipped for that. Wow, like that. How come? Because of the dangers involved, because of the sacrifices involved, the self-denial. Let's pray for a pastor. He must be intelligent, he must be called by God. One day you discover your son is really called by God. And he's convinced that he's called by God. What do you do? No, son. Maybe serve in a safer place. Now you're talking. All the while you're afraid of him dying somewhere. That's why when it's your own son, you're so fearful. But you don't realize that it is God's time for your son to die. Even at home, he can die. There's one durian seller at home. He slipped and he fell, and his head, the top of the head, hit the corner exactly of the stone table. And of course, that is a critical point. He died. At home. So you can die here, you can die in the battlefield, or you can die in the jungle. It's all in God's hand. Of course, we don't foolishly go and die, but the point is, in life, to live in a worthy manner, there must be a good reason. There must be something worthy that you are doing. You don't just eat and sleep, and go fat and eat and sleep, go fat, that's a good life, is it? No, that type of life is not good at all. We don't want that type of life. We must have a reason for living, You want to accomplish something useful. Of course, some people's reason is narrower and more of this world. But as you, the more capable people, the more intelligent people, the more they see far, the horizon is stretched. And they are able to be focused in such a way as to see their life in relation to others and other things. They're not so narrow, they only see that, and they can't see other things. And that type of life is not very pleasing as well. It causes a lot of unhappiness here and there, and along the way they might be wrong, and then they want to change path again, so it's difficult. But the person who has a macroscopic view, and the big picture, instead of the narrow picture, the big picture, you call it the helicopter view of things. He wants to take the leaders of Singapore to go up and look down. The big view, the big picture. And big picture doesn't mean you are involved in everything in a superficial manner. No, you must focus as well. There's one area that you want for your life, but you see it in relation to the whole. So So what we want to say is that the Lord is helping us to realize that there's a purpose for our life more than just a narrow view. Our horizon is so small. You know horizon, right? You see, how far can you see? It's that circle around you. And when you go higher up, you discover the horizon goes further, you see? So, we talk about the ends of the world, as far as we can see. It's from the human point of view, The Chinese have a very nice expression, tianya, is in many songs. How can you see that? That's the end of the earth, that's the world, the world around us. But from a spiritual perspective, we want to see things in eternity and on this earth, and we want to know why we are here, what are we living for. Okay? So here the Lord comforts us to say that, see, He knows all things from the big picture, and yet He's focused on us. And He knows that difficulties will go through, but He says that He will be with us to the end of the age. Okay? So by analyzing like this, you discover that the Great Commission should provide us the right motivation, because the Lord not only gives us the power, but He gives us the motive, He gives us the comfort as well. And that is our motivation. That is what itulah yang mendorong kita, the thing that drives us, that encourages us to want to do this work. You don't have to force me, I want to do it. I'm so motivated, I'm convinced, see, because the Lord is the one who sends me. It is a clear objective, and He has promised to be with me. So what else do I need? Everything is complete here. The Lord is with me, I will go. Okay? Because along the way, being humans, we need companions. If we have one or two like-minded people, it makes it easier to do. Okay? And often it is the Lord provides this one or two individuals. In the church, you think that everybody is agreed. No, the Church of Jesus Christ is so diverse, so divided. We can't blame them, we can't accuse them, we can't say we are the only Christians around. No, we are not. God has His purpose for various people, for ourselves. We see that in the big picture, but also be focused. We must live for our Lord. We have a reason to exist as a church. Otherwise, why don't we just merge with others and join them? Why must we be reformed Baptist church? Because of what we believe. So we can say hello, we can fellowship, help one another, but we must exist as a church, distinct from others. Okay? Then when we carry out the Great Commission, we must understand the Lord has a work for us to do. We can do everything, but here is the motivation. And we can be very lonely because people don't see it the same way. Okay? And if they are too close to us, they get searched and they feel uncomfortable, and they soon give excuses, they'll go away. Sooner or later they'll go, and soon you become narrower, the path gets narrower, okay? And soon only one or two can walk along that path at the same time, discover, okay? Others have gone away. Okay? But because the Lord is with us, He will provide us the companions, and we may be few, but we know that the Lord is with us. This is what we want to do. Yeah? So we ask next a question, when will missions end? Yeah? We know already that Matthew 28 is the fullest account, but it's not the full account. So among all the passages, it gives us the most complete account of the Great Commission. But it is not the fullest, it's not the full account. You must consult other passages. And one passage is Matthew 9, verse 35 to 38. The Lord looked at the crowd, and His heart was stirred. He was burdened for them. They were like sheep without shepherd. Okay? Then He says that harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers if this is clearly connected with the Great Commission, is the Great Commission is part of the Great Commission, is it is giving us a more complete picture. Okay. So obviously when the Lord looked at the crowd, he was not just looking at the crowd in front of him, he's looking at that crowd in front of him as representative of the crowd throughout the world and the crowd down the centuries. If it is just the people in front of him, he could just preach there and cause all of them to be converted. Or ask his disciples now, okay, just like you distribute the loaves and the fish, now you go and preach to 100, you go and preach to 100 or 50, and then the Lord will harvest in whoever belongs to him. Finish, it's done. But the Lord was obviously thinking of people further away and people down the centuries. So there is a spatial aspect, there is the temporal aspect. Spatial meaning it has to do with space. There's temporal meaning it has to do with time. Okay. So similarly, the Lord says in this verse 20 of Matthew 28, and lo, I will be with you to the end of the age. Okay, to the end of the age, you know, of this age, of this gospel age. You know. But the apostles were not going to live to the end of the age. And yet the Lord will be with us to the end of the age. So who are the us? Not just the apostles. The apostles were representative of the church, churches that were founded later. So what was given to the apostles was intended for all God's people down the centuries. Okay? And we discover that in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, when Peter was preaching, he told the people to repent and to believe in the Lord, so that the promise of the Spirit will be given to them. To be given the Spirit means to be given true salvation, not just in name. I accept you. No, to have the Spirit in you is the seal, is a guarantee that you belong to Christ. So true salvation will be given to all who call on the name of the Lord. So it is to you, to those who are afar off, to you, your children, and to those who are afar off. The three groups are mentioned. To you, you are listening now. To your children, that means your descendants. If they hear the gospel, they repent and believe, the same promise of salvation will be given to them. Those who are afar off. So these three groups, those in front of you, their descendants, and those who are far off, those in time and in space. The same gospel must be preached. So whoever the Lord shall call, it doesn't mean that everyone will be saved when you preach to them. No, those among whom you preach will have the elect among them, and there will be elect. They will hear the gospel, they will repent, they will believe. But it's the same gospel that must be preached. It's the same condition, they must repent and believe. See? Salvation is by grace, of course, not conditional upon what you do. But the means is that you must repent and believe. Okay? So you repent and believe, and the promise is upon you that you will receive the Holy Spirit. So those are all whom the Lord shall call. So there is the spatial aspect of the Great Commission, there is the temporal aspect. The practical implication is this. We must not wait for people to come to church only. See, there are those who will come. Okay? We don't stop them from coming. Both believers and non-believers, they will come. They hear of our church, they will come. Why do non-believers come to our church? Some are invited by members of the church. Some are curious. Yeah? Some have problems in life, and somehow the Lord moved them to come. So the Lord in His mysterious, sovereign way will bring people to church. We don't drive them away, we will receive them and preach. But the Great Commission is, don't wait only for people to come. Bring the gospel out to others. Okay? So going into the world to make disciples. And you go to all the nations. Okay? So don't just confine to one group of people. Go further and further, more and more. But it involves also the temporal aspect. When a group of people are converted, don't stop there. make sure that their children hear the gospel as well. Don't assume that they are Christians and don't give the wrong impression to them that they are alright. Then their children must also hear the gospel. So from generation to generation, we must preach the gospel. Don't assume. When you assume that they are alright, you discover nominalism will set in. See, look at so-called Christian countries like Britain. It's Christian country. Christianity has been there for many centuries. But if you make a survey, you discover that only a small percentage of the population are true believers. In fact, many churches are closing down in the UK. People don't even go to church anymore. So if you ask these people who don't go to church, what's their religion? Oh, it's Christian. But why do you call it Christian? I call it Christian country. But how is England a Christian country? Oh, long ago, our great-great-grandfathers all have believed in Jesus Christ. But what about yourself? I'm their descendant, you know, so therefore I'm Christian. You see? But they don't have true faith. Many of them are actually quite pagan. They don't understand the Christian faith at all. Okay. So that's what happens. And it happens very quickly. The next generation, there's a second generation problem. Do you baptize them at what age? Okay. Only when they're converted, not at what age. Okay. Then the third generation, very nominal. I would say my estimate is probably 50%. You can be sure about those who call themselves Christian. 50% are not Christian. So you allow for the third to fourth generation, that place, that community needs to be evangelized afresh. Because the earlier generations are not Catholic. Okay? You can preach the gospel to the next generation. So the next generation, now they assume that they are Christian. Then if they assume they are Christian, then by the time they come to the third generation, the fourth generation, you can be sure the vast majority of them are nominal, in name only Christian. And it's dangerous, terrible. And we don't see the danger. We are not urgent enough in this. You take, for example, we say, all of us, okay, here is your ticket. Tomorrow we are flying, going home, okay? We enjoy our holidays already, so hold your ticket. Then we go to boarding time. Okay, I get through, my mom gets through, then my son gets through. Then, why is this stop? A few get through, my others got stuck there. We come, what's the problem with that? But this ticket is not real, it's not genuine. Where do you buy it from? Oh, I bought from that agent as well. But that agent is not a representative of airline. Why do you buy from him? You are cheated. Okay, these are not true tickets. You see that, you know, the number doesn't match and so on. See, who like that? Oh, you panic. You don't have genuine tickets, you can't fly. You don't get home anymore. You see the seriousness? So now you assume all your children are Christians. You make them think they are Christians. But they will not be found in heaven anymore. Do you see the seriousness? So that is what happens when we fail to see the implications of the temporal as well as the spiritual aspect of the Great Commission. Then the question we ask is, when will the world end? Matthew 24:14 tells us when the gospel must be. Look at Matthew 24:14. Look very carefully. Okay? Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and the end will come. But people read superficially, they say, the nations means the ethnic groups. When from the Greek, nations are ethnic. From the word ethne in Greek, we get the English word ethnic. Ta ethne means the nations. So the ethnic groups. So even in one nation, there are many ethnic groups. So we preach to them. And some are where? Oh, China, India, some are where? Various countries in Africa. See, the ethnic groups are being hearing the gospel. Now, how many ethnic groups are left? Five. I quickly go and preach to them. So this year, if we cover one, next year, and then the last one, Jesus Christ will return, based on their understanding of this passage. Because when all the nations hear the gospel, Christ will return. Wait a moment. Firstly, a nation is hard to define. you look at the language from the Tower of Babel, people scatter, so there are different nations. Nations is defined primarily by language, you know. But look at one language, subdivide into sub-dialects, and then sub-dialects. At what point do you stop saying that this is the last nation? So we are using our human method to define a nation. Nation is difficult to define. You can't draw a very clean line. Remember the Bible says, if you use the Roa as an example again, the gospel went to the highlands there. Then you see the Lumbawangs and the Kelabit, they are very close. They can understand one another. So now the Bible, which to translate to? Should we translate to Lumbawang as well as Kelabit? We lack time, we lack resources, we have to choose one. Which one? In the end, they choose just Lumbawang. Because the Kelabit is to understand. Of course, the Kelabit will not be so happy. I wish this translated into Kelabit, but they have to make a choice. But you know, if you go further down, it's a sub-dialect. So one kampong speaks differently from the other kampong, different words. So where do you draw the line? So it's difficult, practically speaking, to define a nation. You can only roughly define it and then translate the Bible into that so-called nation. Then the other thing is, the verse doesn't say that. It doesn't say when the last nation hears the gospel. It says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. And the world there in the original Greek is not the normal word translated world. It's not cosmos. Instead, it is a word meaning house, from the word house where people live in. So in other words, a better translation is in the inhabited world or in the inhabited part. Wherever there are people, we speak to all of them. See, as a witness to all the nations, because all these nations form the people of this world. So we must preach in the world as long as there are people. That is more the emphasis. Which means that even when you think the last nation, the language group has been preached to, the Lord still don't come, then you stop the Great Commission. You wait till the Lord comes. And he might wait another century before he comes. Then the gospel is not preached. But that is not what is meant. The verse is saying you preach to all the inhabited part of the world. Wherever there are people, you preach as a witness to all the nations. Let all the nations hear. But the principle, the main clause there is to preach the gospel to all the inhabitants, not to all the nations, to all the inhabitants. See? That means even when the last nation receives the gospel, the Lord might not come yet. The Lord will come at his time. Nobody knows when. Yeah. So as long as there are people in this world, preach the gospel. Identify the nation, preach to them. But the main thing is that as long as there are people, you must preach to them. Once you see that correctly, you wouldn't be wrongly misled, thinking, we have a few more nations, quickly preach, and then the Lord will come. Nobody knows the time. So what is important is that we preach to all, wherever there are people. We identify the nation so that they can be effectively reached by the language. But the verse 14 of Matthew 24, the emphasis is on preaching to all inhabitants in the world. Then let the Lord determine when he will return. We must always be ready. Okay? And if in our lifetime the Lord does not return, be ready to be called by him individually. Okay? So many generations of people have gone past us. And soon it's our turn, the older generation now. See? The question is, are we ready? To be called by the Lord individually or to wait for the Lord to return? So this is where we want to live our lives well. We can't do everything. But this great commission is given to us so that we have a big picture of things. Helicopter view of things, then we plot our lives in a focused manner, keeping in perspective the eternal purpose of God. Then in that way we discover when the time comes, we are just ready. Let the Lord call us, we are ready. His work will continue until he returns to judge the world. But we have contributed our part to the eternal purpose of God. So the objective of the Great Commission is the calling out of the elect to form them into local churches. And the scope of the Great Commission is to cover all the people in the world, in all generations, until Christ comes again. So remember, the Great Commission was given to the apostles, meaning to the churches. It is to save souls who are gathered into churches. We will have more to say about that in the subsequent studies. But for tonight, this would be the main thing, to look at the Great Commission as a whole. So are there questions or comments? So what I hope to have accomplished is not only to focus on the Great Commission to understand it better, but also to help us see it in the light of the broad, the wide purpose of God, stretching from eternity in the past to the future, where we fit in. The Great Commission is during this period when we are still on earth. Each of us already occupies a small slot of time there. We are fitting into the human race. So we have a purpose to fulfill. The day will come when this period of time is over. The gospel age is over. The Lord returns to judge. Then we will be gathered together in that better place. Okay, let's pray.